We're going to continue our study in the book of Revelation by starting on chapter 2. And this is addressed to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Thanks very much, Jeff. Let's just pray as we begin. Father, thank you for this message that you gave through your servant John that we ourselves can read today. Help us to pay attention and to apply what you teach us through it. Amen. Well, how did you feel when you first became a Christian? Was there a moment when things clicked in your mind, in your head, in your heart? When you understood the good news, you repented and believed in Jesus? Whether you can pinpoint a day when that happened, or whether it was a gradual process from when you were young, I reckon there's probably a bit of joy involved. Even if you are a typically reserved British type of person, there's probably some joy involved in that. I remember a friend of ours telling us that when she became a Christian at university, she skipped all the way home afterwards. But what about today? Does following Jesus give you the same excitement as it once did? Or is it more muted now? If you've been part of Christchurch here for a while, I trust you've heard the Bible explained faithfully. And I hope you've got a decent sense of what is false and what is true teaching. And if so, that is really good. However, it's possible for us to know and defend what the Bible says, but lose sight of the God who reveals himself in it. We can grow in our knowledge of the Christian message, but not in the Christ of the Scriptures. The situation we find the church in Ephesus at this point was serious. In verse 5 of our passage, Jesus says to them, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." That is, they would cease to be a church as people turn their backs on Jesus. We need to be wary of how Christchurch could get into a similar position. It hadn't happened overnight in Ephesus, but it had happened. In their case, love for Jesus and his people must always trump love for doctrine. That's the way around it's got to be. As we look at this passage this morning, I pray that we'll see that warning ourselves. But far more than that, be encouraged to keep on loving Jesus, the one who loves us. So John is writing down Jesus' message to churches that were facing opposition and persecution. Yet Jesus is the one who cares intimately for his people and longs for them to stand firm. So these letters, of which the one to Ephesus is the first of seven, hold out a message of hope, of eternity with the one who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We read that in chapter 1 of Revelation. And I got 2 points this morning to help us follow what Jesus is saying. First one is keep contending for the truth. And secondly, keep loving the one who truly loves you. But before we focus there, just a little bit of context for us. We know quite a bit about the Ephesian church from reading the New Testament. It was one of 7 churches in the Roman province of Asia. We see that in chapter 1 of Revelation. Basically, modern-day Turkey. Hopefully, there's a little map you can see behind me. That's kind of the region we're in. It was a significant city, very much important within the Roman Empire, and a place where the gospel had a big impact. We can read about that in Acts 19 and 20. And then there's 2 letters that Paul wrote, one to the church in Ephesus and one to Timothy, who was a leader in that church. So we've got plenty of context we can find out about these Ephesians. And by the time that Revelation is written, towards the end of the first century, it's now one of the most significant cities in the whole of the Roman Empire. The population may have been 250,000. That's a huge city for the time. John is writing possibly 30 years or so after Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to Timothy. And the church seemed to have obeyed the warnings in those letters to avoid false teaching, to stick to gospel truth. But in doing so, they'd lost the love that they had at first. They'd become hot on biblical doctrine, but cold on the one their doctrine centered on. And maybe cold towards their fellow Christians as well. So with that background in mind, let's look at this message to the church in Ephesus. Firstly, Jesus says to them, keep contending for the truth. Keep contending for the truth. It could be easy to think, is it worth it? Hardly anyone follows Jesus these days. Can I really have much of an impact for him in my workplace, my school, or my neighbourhood? It'd be much simpler to blend in with the crowd. And yet in the midst of all the opposition the Ephesian church were facing, there were probably many more reasons for them to give in at that point. But the encouragement here is that Jesus, the one who really matters, sees what we do. It really is worth hanging in there. It really is worth hanging in there for him. In verse 2, Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds. What an incentive that must have been. The one who had saved them and holds them in his hand, as he describes, who holds the keys of death and Hades, as we saw last week. He saw what they were doing, and he commends them for what they're doing. We saw that particularly in verse 6 of our passage today. So they are to endure hardship for Jesus. We see in verses 2 and 3 of our passage today that the church was characterized by hard work and perseverance. These were positive things. They were good things they're commended for. And from what follows, we can see that they weren't simply being hard-working in their jobs. They were working hard and persevering in faith. Working hard for the Lord. Well, that meant following him in a city that was officially a center of emperor worship, where people were encouraged to worship the emperor instead. It likely meant financial struggles, as so much of the business of that city was centered around religious worship and sacrifices. And there was always the prospect of prison, as John himself was facing at the time of writing, or even worse. So here, Jesus' message is, keep going, keep it up. They were to keep contending for the truth by enduring hardships for Jesus' name. We see that in verse 3 particularly. And they've kept on growing. They've not grown weary. But they've kept on holding to the name of Jesus and his message. And that meant life was far harder for them than it might have been. For example, in Acts 19, we see two believers called Gaius and Aristarchus. They get seized by the crowd as a riot was stirred up against Christians who were no longer buying the idols to worship the Greek god Artemis. So Christians were facing real opposition for standing firm. And actually, verse 3 literally begins, "You have perseverance." So it was an absolute characteristic of their church. It was almost in their DNA that they were standing up for the name of Jesus. And that was really a good thing. And secondly, they were to know and defend the gospel. The Ephesian church were contending for the truth in their deeds and also by holding to sound doctrine. Have a look at the second part of verse 2. Jesus says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." The church in Ephesus was persevering in the face of external opposition but also internal false teaching. We don't know specifically what that false teaching was that people were saying, but the church had tested their message and found it to be false. The verse tells us there are people claiming to be apostles, that is, those sent from God. But the church had seen that their message didn't conform or accord with what God taught in his word. Therefore, they weren't tolerating them. We know that around 30 years before this letter in Revelation, Paul had written to Timothy telling him that he should make sure the church there was holding to true doctrine, was opposing false teachers. Some of the things that they were saying at the time were that Christians shouldn't marry or that they should abstain from certain foods. Well, just as they rejected false teaching then, at the time of writing this letter in Revelation, the church are doing the same. They are opposing false teaching. Likewise, in verse 6 we saw, Jesus says this, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know that much about these particular people, although they're mentioned in verse 15 of the same chapter as well. They were clearly false teachers, and they may have been suggesting something like, well, you can just go along with the customs of the Roman Empire. A bit of that is fine. You don't just stand out too much. But the key point is that the church in Ephesus knew that these guys were teaching false doctrine that was contrary to the gospel, and therefore they opposed them. So if we didn't have verses 4 and 5 in our passage, it'd be easy to think that the church in Ephesus was doing really well. They had heard the warnings that Paul had given and urged Timothy to pass on, and they were contending for the gospel against false teaching. However, those verses in the middle must have hit them like a sledgehammer, verses 4 and 5. You see, it seems what they had done was to separate Jesus from the doctrine they believed about him. In their case, their love for doctrine was trumping a love for Jesus and his church. Well, have you been following the debates in the Church of England recently about marriage and sexuality? What's happening there is pretty sad, really. And what's being advocated, such as the blessing of same-sex partnerships, is a clear departure from biblical teaching, even if that's not how it's being framed. And that's a current example of false teaching, but maybe you've come across others elsewhere in different churches, in different settings. Well, how should we respond? We should be like the Ephesian church in contending for the gospel. We need to be clear on the truth, but we need to do so in a loving and humble way. We should hold to clear biblical teaching without ever developing a superiority complex. The reason to contend for the gospel is so that we never become distracted from the message of grace. We need to realize our own vulnerability to false teaching as we seek to oppose it. So if we seek to correct false teaching, will we acknowledge our own failings and our need for Jesus at the same time. Well, the Ephesian church, and we today, must contend for biblical truth and be prepared to endure hardship. But we mustn't do it in a harsh, unloving, and legalistic manner, thinking ourselves superior. Well, our first heading was contending, or keep contending for the truth. And our second is keep loving the one who truly loves you. The Ephesian church, and us if we're Christians today, must keep contending and keep loving. So keep loving the one who truly loves you, says Jesus. One way to do this is to be wowed by Jesus. Have a look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. If the church in Ephesus was to regain the love that they had at first, they needed to remember, they needed a reminder of who Jesus is. What a picture they've got before them here. Each of these letters we see in Revelation 2 and 3 featured a description of Jesus that we've already seen in chapter 1, a reminder. So here, we're pointed back to the vision that John had, particularly verses 12 and 16 of chapter 1. Jesus is walking among the seven lampstands, which represent all the churches here. He's present with his people through his Spirit. He's also caring for them intimately. That's what holding them in his hand, his right hand, represents. The more they, as in the Ephesian church and we today, realize this, how can we not love the one who truly loves us? It will still be hard at times to retain our love, but fixing our eyes on Jesus rather than on his teaching is a great place to start. Indeed, the word translated for holding the seven stars in chapter 2, verse 1, is actually even stronger than we've seen in chapter 1. It's kind of the idea of holding them tightly in his grip. That's how much Jesus is caring for his church. And the description also reminds us of Jesus' power and his authority too. He's the one who holds the stars in his hand, and yet he's present for and caring for his church. How amazing is that? You see, our faith cannot simply be intellectual, an ability to understand certain truths. It's trusting and loving a person. If the church in Ephesus was to regain the love they had at first, they need to see Jesus for who he truly is. And look back to how they felt when they first believed in him. They couldn't just know the Bible better, and neither can we. And secondly, keeping loving the one who loves you meant realizing the danger you're in. As well as being wowed by Jesus, the church in Ephesus needed to realize the danger they were in. Verses 4 and 5 come with a real punch. Did you see that as you read them? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus, the all-powerful one, whose vision had left John as if he were dead, was holding a charge against this church in Ephesus. This was incredibly serious. He wasn't just suggesting a few minor improvements to tweak to their next Sunday service. Jesus was saying he would shut down their church if they didn't repent. Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate here on what this love the Ephesian church once had was. But from the context, it must be a love for him and a love for his people. The church had been characterized by love as they rejoiced in the love that Jesus had shown them. But it had now become cold, more concerned with correct doctrine than the one whom that doctrine centered on. To forsake your first love is to lose sight of the wonder of the gospel and your ongoing need for mercy and grace. The church would consider how far they had fallen. Something really significant had happened. The command here is a sense of keep on considering, not just once, keep on remembering from where you've fallen. You see, to lose their love for Jesus and love for his church put the Ephesians in great danger. They needed to see again the love that was at the center of being Christians, a love for Jesus and a love for his people. A church is a body of people who love Jesus, not simply a group who adhere to certain doctrines. The church in Ephesus must keep contending for the truth, but they could not do so without loving the one who truly loved them. They were to hold fast to true teaching and reject false teaching because they loved Jesus. Now we'll see elsewhere in Revelation 2 and 3 in future weeks that other churches were being influenced by false teaching, and that too proved a great threat. But the issue in Ephesus was a lack of love. You see, they're twice called to repent, that is, to turn from living their way and live God's way instead, and do the things they did at first. Essentially, Jesus is telling them to start their Christian lives again. We must go on repenting as we follow Jesus because we continue to sin. But here, Jesus is giving them an initial call to repent, to start over again as Christians. Have you ever discovered an old toy, a game or a souvenir when tidying in the house? It was something you used to play with or look at all the time. You really loved it, but then it got put away and you forgot about it. Maybe a new toy or a new piece of kit has taken its place in your affections. Yet when you do rediscover it, well, you're suddenly drawn to it again. I felt like that the other day, actually, when I was looking at an old photo album from my gap year. It's now in my eye line on the bookshelf when it hadn't been for years. It was great to look at it again. But that's only a weak illustration about the church in Ephesus, what they needed to do to rediscover Jesus. Is that something you need to do yourself? Or have you not yet done so? Discover this love for the first time. So in this letter, Jesus tells the church in Ephesus to keep contending for the truth and keep loving the one who truly loves you. We've considered some applications already, but let's look at a couple more now as well. So firstly, it's a message to all churches. So while it's written to the church in Ephesus, it's also a letter to all churches and all Christians, and we're reminded of that in verse 7. It said this: whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the church in Ephesus was a real church in a real place at a real time. But the message here is for anyone that would hear. Therefore, we can't just see this as a historical problem in a place in Turkey. We need to see how it challenges us today too. And secondly, we are to fix our eyes on the prize. Just as Jesus urges the church to look back and regain the love they had at first, it also causes them to look forward to the new creation that's promised. That's at the end of verse 7. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We need to fix our eyes on the prize reserved for the one who is victorious. Now, that language, of course, conveys that the Christian life is a battle. But it's one where victory is guaranteed for those who keep trusting in Jesus, those who don't forsake the love they had at first. If we write that we won't last the course, that is all down to us. We only need to turn, actually, to the previous letter in the New Testament, to Jude. Because right at the end of Jude, we get these incredibly encouraging words. It says this: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence, glorious presence without fault and with great joy. God can and will keep his people from stumbling and present us without fault on the last day. God's promise is to keep his people from stumbling. Now, the tree of life in that verse 7 in Revelation is an image that we see at both the beginning and the end of the Bible in Genesis 1 and Revelation 22. Here it's a symbol of the new creation, God's perfect remade world in which his followers will enjoy him forever. So how will we make sure that we're not like the church in Ephesus? How will we rekindle our first love? How will we help each other to love the one who truly loves us? Those are questions that would be great to discuss with church family. But can I offer also two suggestions here? If we want to rekindle our love for Jesus, or in fact, if we want to rekindle our love for anyone, we'll need to spend time with them, won't we? Spend time with Jesus, read his word, and pray to him. Not because you must, but because you can. Secondly, love Jesus' people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus tells us that that's how we can show our love for him, by loving each other. So the message that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus is a wake-up call. We can be doctrinally keen, but badly miss the mark. Let it also be an encouragement. Jesus hasn't written this church off, has he? He wants to warn them that they would turn back to him. They and we need to keep contending for the truth and keep loving the one who truly loves us. I'm going to leave a little bit of time for reflection, and then I'll pray after that. Father God, please help us to keep contending for the gospel and keep loving the one who truly loves us. Amen. We got time for... Yeah, time for a couple of questions or comments. Yes, Andrew.
Show me your mic.
Oh, yeah. There you go.
just a comment, I suppose. I love... Too much loving. Your comment about having a heart for Jesus and people, i.e. the church, as being almost more important than asserting doctrinal truths, and that we hold to biblical truths because we love Jesus. I suppose I just like that balance. It seems biblical, which is good, but it's also really useful in the work setting, because all the time I disagree with people over what I think are scientific truths, but I have to do the flip side and think I'm supposed to love these even non-Christian people. I don't know, it's just a good truth to work out in Monday to Friday, the truth that we have on Sunday.
Thanks very much. Oh yeah, Laura, I think.
Thanks so much, Ed. I was just actually reading 1 Timothy, because I was like, ooh, there is context to this, isn't there? In there, Paul tells Timothy to tell the Ephesians not to get lost in endless myths and genealogies. And I was wondering if there's a connection there. Is there a danger if we're so doctrinally minded that we end up debating really fine points that don't make that much of a difference? I don't know if you wanted to say something about that.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful, isn't it? So that part of the issue for these guys in Ephesus was that they were clearly, I guess they knew the Bible, they were contending for the truth, but they'd lost touch with the one that those truths were about. And I guess the more detailed that we become, the more that we kind of delve into the, I guess, biblical doctrines, and there's a danger there that we can spend a lot of time debating about what we would call secondary or even quite minor issues and lose sight of Jesus. There is a real danger there. So I think the challenge for us is to balance that love for Jesus and his people, the church, and a love for his word. So I think we need to be careful. And I think we can help each other do that as well. So we can help each other contend for the gospel and also to love Jesus. And we need each other to do that, I think. I think Louise sit further back. Or
Ed, just help me out there. So here the context is these guys had lost their first love for the Lord Jesus because they were super brainy and wanted to look at all the doctrines. Some days I want to look at all the doctrines, but lots of days I lose my first love for Jesus because of other things. Is it right here to ask our hearts that question, or is it not right in the context of that? If this passage to say, where am I distracted from my first love? Just help me on that application with that, especially as I talk to my tribe, how to do that well. Just yeah.
I think that is helpful. So that it's not. I think that it's the only way that we lose sight of our first love is by becoming toward detaching our doctrine from Jesus. There might be many distractions, and so the very fact that the this section ends, like all of the letters in these chapters, he who has ears, let him hear. All the churches need to hear the message to each. And so I think that is really important. It's not like, oh, right, if we make that link between Jesus and my doctrine sound, I will keep on loving him. We need to realize there are lots of things that can distract us from that first love. So I think that's really helpful, not to see this as being like the one way that we go wrong. So thank you.